I invite you to take your Bible or the Pew Bible to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're turning a corner in our sermon series this week. We've been 3 weeks in Matthew chapter 5, and just to give you a little bit of structure of how Matthew 5, the goat sermon, the greatest of all time sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, how that goat sermon begins in Matthew chapter 5, we've been talking about the last 3 weeks. It begins with principles, and quite a few of them, that Jesus outlines what the truly blessed life is in God's sight, and he totally reverses our world upside down. He says the things that God prizes that are blessed is like a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Like mourning can be a good thing in the spiritual journey. Being poor in spirit, recognizing that we are sinners that need a savior, that's blessed in God's sight. Like he's just totally turning the world upside down into anything that we would say the blessed life really is. Blessed in God's perspective is different. And so Jesus outlines that at the very start of the goat sermon in verses 1 through 12. Then he leads to some pictures of what his people are to be in the world. And two pictures particular, salt and light, of how his people are to penetrate the places and spaces of society that God's put us in. That we are to enhance the flavor of the world around us. That we're to preserve from decay. That we're to shine. Like lights on a stand, not under a bowl. And so this is his design for his people and why he's given them gifts and skills to plug into society. And then last week, we went deep because Jesus apparently has some practices that he wants his people to pattern their life after. And he goes deeper than just like the letter of the law. He goes to like motives, the spirit, like the thoughts behind it. And so, for example, there's a letter of the law, and not only God's law, but many laws in societies today, thou shalt not murder. It's a good law. We like that law in the books. Jesus went deeper. He said, I tell you, for my people, I don't want them to just not murder. I want them to not hate. I want them to not be angry. I want them to not drop four-letter words and personal attacks to other people there. Like he went deeper to the realms of anger and hate and motives behind the murders, not just the murders themselves. Lust. He says, I don't want my people just to not have an affair, not to just jump in bed with someone else, but I don't even want them thinking inappropriately of other people's wives. I want them to guard their eyes and even gouge their eyes out, cut their hands off. If it's leading them into sin. Like, Jesus went deep to us last week on the practices of his people. And so we went there as well, as we just outlined what Jesus is inviting us to live into. That's going to take his help to do it. As I shared last week, I'll repeat this week, I don't think any of us walked out of the church service saying, man, I'm nailing this Christian journey thing. Like, God is lucky to have me on his team, right? I don't think any of us left with our chest held out there. I think all of us saw ourselves in some way, shape, or form of sinners that need a Savior and grateful that there is one. His name's Jesus, and we're all the more dependent on him. And so I think that's part of the practices of what Jesus is getting at as he's restructuring us from the inside out, from the heart level outwards into what it means to follow Jesus. I shared with you last week, I'll repeat, part of a good sermon has to cut us open at times. And I think Jesus certainly did that in the opening chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. There's a series of ways that Jesus cuts us open to drain out the infection, to get all the pus of people out in us. I think Matthew 5 does that. Jesus, in a skilled sermon way, he's opening up humanity and he's showing us all that's wrong. But a part of a good surgery isn't just to open people up, it's to also rehab them back to health, correct? Like, we don't just want to be walking wounds the rest of our life. Jesus doesn't want you to be a walking wound for the rest of your life. We got to be opened up at times. We got to get the infection. And Bible calls the infection sin. We got to get that out of us. And so he opens us up in Matthew 5, but it's all to foster and rehabilitate us into what it really looks like to be healthy and whole and to follow him. And so I think Matthew 6 and beyond is going to help put those pieces back together. There are some practices, some holy habits that need to help us in our heart if we're ever to follow him step by step in the holy, wholesome ways, or if we're just going to go back to the old patterns. And so I think Matthew 6, that's why I say Matthew 6, kind of a turning corner. He's still going to open us up at points, don't get me wrong. He's still got some stuff to drain out of us, but it's inviting us into some practices. And what we're going to be talking about today is the giving practice that helps lead us to what the blessed life is, to be salt and light, to live in a new direction that is holy and wholesome. And so hopefully Bibles are open, Matthew chapter 6 together. We're going to walk through just this opening paragraph of Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 through 4 together. Lord, as we open up your word, we're always praying that we would be open before you. We can hide from a lot of people and a lot of things, Lord, but we can't hide from you, nor would we want to. You know us to help us. And I just pray that once again, as we open your word, that you would teach us some things through your word and help us to practice those things in your word and to find the benefits of living our life in alignment to your word. We're asking all this today in Jesus' name. And as people said, amen. Matthew 6, verse 1 reads this. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Chase a rabbit for a moment, okay? Verse 1 out the gate. What do we do with this verse? Be careful that you don't practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. When just a chapter before that, when Jesus was given that picture about salt and light, he made it look like that we were to do some good things that are visible for others. Specifically, Matthew 5, 16. In the same way, Jesus said, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Is Jesus contradicting himself, like just one chapter away from saying those words? There, we're to do our good deeds in public works so people can glorify God. Here, we're not to do our righteousness, good deeds in front of others? What's going on here, Jesus? Did you forget what you said just a moment ago? Some have seen this as one of the contradictions in Scripture. I can see the confusion in that, but I think once again we have to keep in mind Jesus is dealing with the motive here. And the motive that he speaks of in Matthew 5 is to not bring self-glory, but to bring God glory. There's some things that God's people are to do, not for self-applause, but just because they're God's people. And so the values and the character and the integrity that's meant to be of God's people is meant to shine and to look differently as we're making a difference in the world. Like, light can't help but be light, right? And Jesus is using this in the context of light. Like when God's shown in you, like you can't help but glow of him, but that glow isn't saying, hey, look at me. It's, he's made a difference in my life. And so the motive of Matthew 5 is bringing glory to God, just doing good things because God is doing a good work in you. You're not doing this for show's sake. What he's dealing with in Matthew chapter 6 is piety just for personal applause. You know there's a way that we can do the right thing for the wrong reasons. Like, we can worship God, not because we really want to grow closer to God, but because it's going to help us, you know, look better in society's eyes. Or we want a plaque that says our name at some wing of a church building or something like that. Like, we can do the right thing for the wrong motives. And that's what Jesus is getting at here in Matthew 6 and beyond. And so one Bible commentator puts it this way that I just thought was helpful. He says, there's no contradiction with chapter 5, verse 14 through 16, where the disciples are told to let their light shine before men so that they may see their good deeds. Their motive is for men to praise their heavenly Father. Righteous conduct under kingdom norms must be visible so that God may be glorified, yet it must never be visible in order to win man's acclaim. Better by far to hide any righteous deed that may lead to ostentation, lead to people saying, just look at him for him's sake there. The purpose is glorifying God, not to get in the way of that progression. And so I think that's why Jesus is saying what he's saying here. There are some that are doing the right thing for the wrong motive. And Jesus is saying there's no motive in that. There's no reward in that. We got to deal with the motive issue. And so be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Verse 2. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. This is the word of God. Some of you remembered. Good, okay. We believe this book is truth. And so when we say this is the word of God, we say true that, as just a recognition that this is truth, and we want to live aligned to that. Keep it open. We might return to verse 19 and following in just a moment, but let's pause here at the opening paragraph about giving in mind. If you notice, Jesus is going to deal with different piety in the next 3 weeks together. And so this one, he's dealing with giving, almsgiving, what we do with our stuff. Next week, we're going to talk about prayer, another aspect of piety, that you can do the right thing for the wrong reasons, and what is the purpose of prayer, and how does God move through prayer? He's going to deal with that next week as we cover that next section in Matthew 6. And then the week after, we're going to talk about fasting. That's telling self no at times, and we're heading into a season of fasting, a season of Lent, where that comes together. Jesus is going to address that piety as well. And so that's where we're going to be the next 3 weeks. But let's camp out today with this section of giving in mind, and specifically this phrase that Jesus starts this section with in verse number 2. So when you give to the needy, just want to munch on each one of those words for a moment here. He starts with when. Not if you give to the needy, but when you give to the needy. Like apparently this is an expectation for Jesus' followers. If it wasn't, he would have said, if you give, or if you pray, or if you fast. In verse 5, in verse 16, you'll notice he doesn't begin any of those sections with an if. He begins all those sections with a when. Like he assumes that these are going to be practices, holy habits in his followers that are going to help them back to spiritual health and to represent him in the right ways in this world. Like these are ways that God is reforming us, rehabilitating us, transforming us from the inside out. And as we do these things, we're giving God more and more of ourself in his hands to be used and shaped and formed as his people. So when you give, not if you give. When you pray, not if you pray. When you fast, not if you fast. And why does he pick out these three? Well, these three were the big three in Jewish kind of expectation of piety. Like if you did these things, you were probably doing some other spiritual practices that were helpful as well. And so he's dealing with the big three because probably Jesus wanted to keep his sermon a little bit less than 50 minutes. And so he couldn't address everything. He's addressing the big three to help understand and filling in some of those gaps on all those things. So these three we'll cover for the next 3 weeks. When you give, not if you give. Let's deal with that next section of the you give right now. So when you give, did you know God has given? Our giving is always out of an overflow of what he's done. Did you know God has given? Like anything that we have is a gift. It's not ours by right. He has thought up of it. Even if he's given you work or skills or hands or mind or any of these things that you're using to collect a paycheck for, which is a good thing. But he's given you all those raw materials at the very start too. And so all of life truly is a gift. We didn't like entitled to it. It's not ours by right. Like God has gifted us and certain capacities to serve him and to put food on the table and a roof over our head. All of life is a gift. And so these words just acknowledge that. When you give, we give because he's given. I quoted during the prayer time, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. Like part of the reason why Christians give is because we recognize he gave. Our giving is always in a response of what he has done. But part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus is that we're looking for ways to give, to not be just consumers, to not just take. Here's a soul-looking question. We're going to get to it at the very end of the sermon, but let's start thinking about it now. Would people around us, would they characterize us as takers or givers? Do we take more from others around us, or do we give more to others around us? Like, think about that for a moment. Are you a consumer or are you a giver? when you give, it seems like Jesus' expectation for his people is that he's pouring something in them, not for them, but to you be used through them. Like, we're to be givers in this transaction. And what he's dealing with here is going to be largely financial giving. That's not the only way that we can give. It's an important way. We're going to need the reasons for that. But it's not the only way that we give to others. Time, talent, treasure are the three T's that's often associated with ways to give. Sometimes what we most need to give isn't a paycheck, but our time to someone, our attention. Does someone need a listening ear more than they need 20 bucks? Like this is what a Christian is always looking and sifting through. How do I serve God? How do I give of myself? And what is needed in this scenario? Is it my time? Is it my talent? Is it my treasure? He's going to deal with almsgiving specifically here. And so we're going to talk about financial giving. But think through this. Ways to give and what God's calling us to give in above scenario. Let's talk for a moment a Christian theology of giving. Can we? It sounds loaded there. It's just, why do we do what we do? Why would we have offering plates in a church in the first place? Maybe that's the practical level of it, but we're going to go from sky level here. Christian theology of giving. And no, at the end of the service, I'm not asking for an offering, okay? So you don't have to like clutch your wallet a little bit tighter or something like that. I know the church gets the impression of all they want is my money. There was a time in our church that we preached a stewardship sermon each and every year because I think money is a God in our society that we need to talk about. Jesus talked a lot about money. We've gotten away from doing that in this church for the reason of not wanting to give the wrong impression that we're just after your money. We're not just after your money, okay? We want to lead you to Jesus, and if Jesus really is Lord of your life, he'll be Lord of your wallet too. And this is a part of what it means to just live under the lordship of Jesus. We're actually getting to a place. It was voted on just this last ad council meeting this past month that we are getting away from the offering plates in the center too. All of this is for free. This wasn't in my sermon notes, okay? We're getting away from offering plates in the middle. We started this around COVID time when it was discouraged of passing the plates. Prior to that, if you remember before 2020, we always passed the plates as a part of our service. But you know what we'd find out when we passed the plates is that when the counting ladies, our financial secretaries, would count the offerings after the service, there would always be, not always, but many times, an empty envelope of someone that just put an envelope in just because they felt like obligated to put something in the plate. And so even though there was nothing in it, they would put an empty something in. I don't know who did that or what did that. This is not for a shame hour. If you're wondering too if preacher man knows what I give, preacher man does not know what you give. Pastors are privied to that knowledge. This pastor has made that personal choice that I don't ever want to know who gives what. So I don't look at that sheet. I don't know what any of you give or don't give to the church. Maybe that's a relief to some of you. Maybe it's not a relief to some of you. But I don't want to treat you as a transaction piece of what you're giving or not giving. I think some pastors do look at that sheet for good reasons. Don't hear me wrong. I just don't think I could handle those reasons. And so I don't know what any of you give. I just know when the plates were passed, people would put in empty envelopes, which led me to the conclusion, as financial secretaries are telling me this, that maybe we're given the impression through offering plates of compulsory giving. Like, you better put something in this place or else, right? Like I said, if Jesus is Lord of your life, I do think he's Lord of your wallet then. And we have to make some decisions about what that looks like for the income of our household. But the Christian calling card for giving isn't compulsory giving. It's giving in response to what he's given. The Bible calls it cheerful giving. It's when we're aware that God has given and I get to serve him now through a percentage of what he's given back to him. And so what we're doing here, because this is awkward in the center and has been awkward since 2020, we are putting offering boxes in the back of the sanctuary and in the lobby area. There'll be three of them. This is going to free up space so that you're not tripping over them after the services. It's going to make it more easily for wheelchairs or walkers to get in and out. It's going to help with some of our congestion. This was never to be the full-time fix. It was just buying space and time and wondering if we were getting back to passing plates or putting boxes in. So all that's for free. You can expect that at some point once the offering boxes are fully made. We'll give some careful instruction with that in mind there. But not compulsory giving. cheerful giving. How do we live up to that? What is the Christian theology around that? It starts actually very early on in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, first chapter in the book of the Bible, talks about God making human beings, male and female, and it says it this way. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. And he said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. We're going to cover Genesis 1 after Easter together. But what Genesis 1 was is just God making all these things that we're known on planet Earth. He's doing it each and every day, a project each day, and this is the last day of God's created work where he makes human beings and he tosses the car keys over to them. Love verse 28. God blessed them and said to them. Like, this is a blessing that God has done. A Christian is not against the material world. It's a part of God's blessing. We're not afraid of stuff. We see through stuff the Creator's handiwork in all of this. And so a Christian is not anti-material, anti-stuff, anti-consumption. All of that is actually in the very beginning. But something happens when sin enters the scene that changes a realization of stuff saying thanks to stuff maker, like seeing the giver through the gifts, to now getting so fixated on the stuff, the gifts, the material things in life that we forget the matter maker in life. You catching this? So in Genesis 1, before sin, God makes all this stuff. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good, Genesis 1, the words are. And then he tosses the car keys over to Adam and Eve. He says, be fruitful, increase in numbers, fill the earth, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. What's God saying? Like, all this stuff I've made for you. I cared this much about you that this is giver's gift to you. Now it's yours. Rule over it. You've got authority. You are the manager of all that I've put in your hand. The Christian word for that is steward. It's this realization that all we have and all that is not ours by right. We are stewards, we are managers of that which God has put in our hand. You catching this? We can't move beyond this if we don't have a net head nod to this, because this is important stuff. Stuff is not bad, but stuff is not the end all be all to stuff. There's a giver behind gifts. If we miss that connection, then we're missing what's going on with all this stuff around us. So this is Genesis 1 stuff. Can we move on from that? Good, okay. Like I said, sin is going to change our vision on stuff and sometimes make our eyes fixed on the stuff rather than the giver behind that stuff. And so repeatedly, God is going to have in the Old Testament timeouts where we remember that all we have isn't ours. That we are stewards and not owners. And that part of the way we do this is by giving stuff away. Because if we don't give stuff away, then all of a sudden we get chained by our stuff. We start comparing our stuff. We start thinking our value and worth is in stuff. And so I'm only significant if I'm making this amount. Or if my portfolio says this about me, right? Don't we do that sometimes with stuff? We put our value and worth in stuff. Or we start comparing our stuff, or why isn't my Facebook pictures like their stuff? Like we start doing this. The Bible calls that coveting, and he warns against it because it's really making stuff the chains of life, that all of a sudden I'm gripped by my stuff or what my stuff is saying about me or than what my maker said about me and what he's made me to do. And so God sees the danger of stuff, not because the stuff is bad, but because when we get fixated on the stuff, and yes, I'm saying stuff a lot in the sermon because it's the stuff that the sermon's made out of, okay? But when we get so fixated on that, it takes our eyes off who we really are and what our real purpose and place is, to love God and to love people by using stuff, but not just because of stuff. And so God repeatedly will give warnings and will give instruction about 10%. A tithe, you might have heard that word in church before. Tithe refers to 10%. It's just giving God your first 10. So 10% of what you give to God first as really a declaration that I serve God, not stuff. And so I'm giving the first to God, and then I'm going to sort out what to do with the rest. What needs paid, what food needs, what the housing needs. I'm going to live within my means of the 90 because I want to put God first in my life. And so the first time we see this come up in Scripture is a couple chapters after Genesis 1. It's Genesis chapter 14. There's a man by the name of Abraham. God blesses Abraham. And one of the things, an unexpected blessing that Abraham gets, he wins this battle that he wasn't expected to win. There's all sorts of stuff coming to him. What Abraham does with that stuff is he gives the first 10 tithe to God, which I think is significant because it's not commanded at this point. In Genesis 14, God doesn't say, bring me a tithe. He doesn't say, bring me 10%. Like Abraham just does this because he wants to. He realizes, hey, what's just happened to me in life is not because I'm better than others. Actually, quite the opposite. He was not supposed to win that battle, and yet he won that battle. And so he just recognizes the things that he's got in life is because God's placed them in his life, and he wants to thank God for those stuff in life. And so he gives 10% of it back to God. Not commanded, not a bylaw. He just does it willingly, of a cheerful heart. It's significant. His grandson must have picked up on that. Because Jacob does the same thing a couple chapters later in his journey with God as well. Just gives willingly 10%. At some point in the journey, in the wilderness years, when God gives the Ten Commandments, he warns about stuff, and then he gives a practice to help overcome stuff slavery in life. And so the Ten Commandments, you're familiar with those? Moses brings them down from Mount Sinai. Some of those deal with stuff. As a matter of fact, commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. If you're worshiping money more than your maker, then you got a god before him. We've broken law number one. Law number two, I think, goes along with that. Idolatry, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or earth beneath or the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Do we make money an idol in our culture? Like, we are the most prosperous nation on planet Earth, right? Our biggest buildings, are they churches? Or are they places of business? Like, you realize this in the history of architecture around the world. Like, usually you build the biggest buildings of what you prize most as a society. And there used to be a time when steeples were the highest points in many communities. You know what's bigger than steeples nowadays? Business buildings, sports stadiums, healthcare. We build huge buildings, don't get me wrong, they're not these monolithic cathedrals because God's number four on our list if he's even on our list, right? Like, let's let this not be the case amongst God's people. I'm not changing the architecture of the world here. We want to change the architecture of our heart first, but I'm just trying to show something about what we've built as a society and what's really number one to us. We make idols out of money, definitely, even in the land where money is abundant. God says with money specifically in mind, this is the last commandment. Like, I think he's bookending the Ten Commandments with money instructions on because he knows money makes up all of our lives. That's why Jesus refers to money so often in his teachings and his parables and when he's just trying to construct to his people what it looks like to follow him. Here's commandment number 10. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So coveting's a big umbrella category, but certainly amongst that category is stuff. Don't covet what's your neighbor's house, their material possessions and all this. God slaps a warning sticker on money, not because money makes decisions. Money is amoral. It doesn't make good decisions. It doesn't make bad decisions. Money's just money. But we make decisions with our money. And so God slaps a warning sticker on money, not because material things are bad, just because we need to be aware it can be used for good or evil. How are we using it? You hearing that? Warning sticker, Ten Commandments, a number of them dealing with money. So he also puts this practice in place about a tithe then. Because I think this is the way that we get freed of money's control of our life. If we keep gripping or wanting more, we'll never be satisfied of money, correct? It just becomes more and more of a slave of money. So how do we break the chain of materialism, especially in a land where money is the bottom line? How do we break that chain? We got to learn how to give it away at times. No strings attached. Just give in, because we've been given. We have to learn how to live open-handed, not clutched-handed. And so part of that practice God gives is this practice of a tithe. You get 100%. What do you do with that first 10%? That's the tithe question. What do you do with that first 10%? Are you serving self? Are you serving entertainment? Are you serving God? That question of a tithe. A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain, the soil, fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It's holy to the Lord. And so this Old Testament practice of tithe gets mentioned over 30 times in the Old Testament, is the practice where God tries to teach his people in the Old Testament how to live open-handed. There's a long discussion, and we don't got time for it today, but a long discussion about whether the tithe is binding in the New Testament time or not. I'm not going to answer that today. I lean towards yes, I think it is. I think it is one of those Old Testament laws that's binding because Jesus never teaches against it. Whenever tithing's brought up, he affirms it while getting at the root of the heart matter of it. And so the New Testament teaching, tithe is not mandated like Ten Commandments in the New Testament, though it's hinted at as the practice for Jesus' followers. And a passage like this would be in mind. You got to look at that Malachi passage sometime. I'm going to skip over it for time's sake, but Malachi 3 is one that often gets talked about with tithing in mind, and it's talking about robbing God. We have to understand something with the tithe, and that is that God does not ask for the tithe because God has a need that you can meet. I think sometimes we mess that up when we talk about money. Why do I give 10% of my income to God? Oh, because I'm meeting some of God's needs. You realize God could rain down coins? Like, he doesn't need your coins. Tithing is not a practice because God necessarily has a need. Tithing is a practice because we have a need. That if we're not giving, then we're enslaving. And God cares too much about us to want us to be in chains of money. And so he commands tithing not because we're meeting some need of God, but because we're meeting a need of self. And that is that we get self-absorbed, self-chained. If we're giving, then we're thinking of this whole arena outside of self all of a sudden, which is actually the number one help of self. You realize that in people you converse with? Those that are most self-absorbed are often the most miserable people on planet Earth. But those who just love people, serve people, are generous with people, those are the people you most want to hang out with, right? Because they're just so full of life. Isn't life funny that way? The more you get concentrated on self, the more you destroy that very thing which you're concentrated on. The more you live outside of self and see others and the needs of others, the more beautiful you become and the more deeply you live life. That's the whole principle behind this money thing. The more we fixate on money, concentrate on money, portfolio, personal worth, all this defined by money, we're missing that very thing that could be a blessing in the right way in that. And so I think that needs to be understood with Malachi 3 in mind. Jesus says some stuff on stuff. He talks about when you give to, woe to you Pharisees, because you give to God a tenth of the mint, rue, and other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and love of God. You should have practiced the latter without the former undone. So Jesus never speaks directly on tithe, but this is the indirect reference that they're not doing the bad thing by giving 10%. They're just missing that there's more to following God than just giving God our wallets. And so he never walks away from tithe. He never neglects the latter, but just tells them to do the former, which is righteousness and other things. Like I said, the number one cheerful giving statement on this is, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. Each of you must give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. There's where I think we messed up in passing the offering plates. And why people would put empty envelopes in it. It felt compulsory, right? But reluctant givers. God says, no, what I'm after is cheerful giving. And so God is able to bless you abundantly in all these things and at all times, and all you need, he will abound with every good work in that way. We want to develop a spirit of cheerful giving. And so when you give, specifically the phrase to the needy, it's just this realization that there are needs around us. Some needs financial, not all needs financial. Some needs, like I said, are attention. Some needs are education. Some needs are journeying through life and all of this. But just recognizing that, there are needy out there. We're not going to take too much time on this, but I think one of the dangers that people give to the needy is they wonder, is this going to set me up to be like a sugar daddy with somebody? Like, are they always going to keep coming back to me? And it's going to develop unhealthy strings of entitlement if I loan to someone. That's where we need to understand the principle of secretive giving. Because if Jesus, what the bulk of this passage is about is how to give secretively, if we can give in a secretive way, then we're eliminating the strings of entitlement because they don't know who's giving or what's being given, right? There's no strings of entitlement because they don't know who to go looking for. You're just aware of a need and you give to a need. And this is awareness of people in your circle of influence. It's people you're around that you become aware of the need. I think this is some of what Jesus is interacting with when he's talking about giving to those in need and the motive behind secretive giving. Jesus once again uses hyperbole. We saw it last week when he was talking about gouging out the eye and cutting off the hand. Don't do that. It's not helpful, but Jesus is trying to overstate a point, right? That this is serious stuff. We got to take it seriously. The secret of giving, there's not a way that you can give where your right hand doesn't know what your left hand is doing, correct? Like they're both governed by the same brain, and so the brain's telling right hand to do this. Left hand's aware. You can't cut off those nerve endings. But once again, Jesus is overstating a point to say, let's not do this for public applause. But let's do this with no strings attached, secretively, and that's going to help with some of this entitlement stuff that creeps into giving. And Jesus says giving done in that way will be rewarded. Do you hear what he said? Verse 3, but when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. Like, it's not no materialism. Like, God is rewarding, and not always is the reward in financial terms either. Christian, you don't give $2 and expect $4 to be at your door from a gift from God. He may do it that way. I'm not going to tell God what he can and can't do, but not always is his blessing back to us in the same way that we've given it through us. Like leave God to determine what the reward is, but God knows how to give good gifts. And not always will you open your gift on this side of eternity. There are rewards to come in all of this. But with rewards in mind, can we skip over to verse 19 for a moment? Just dealing with rewards that I think would be helpful as it pertains to prayer and fasting, but also to giving. And so verse 19 real quick. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I think Jesus is giving an economic lesson right there that any Wall Street trader and buyer and seller could tell you too. That this just makes sense. Like, invest in the things that are going to increase and don't invest in things that are going to tank, correct? That's just sound instructing advice. Jesus says all on earth is a decreasing investment. Like you can't take earth with you into heaven. Don't we have that cliche? Can't take it with me? Like, it's this realization that all of this stuff that we prize so much that we get our value and worth in, it means nothing when you're 6 foot under. At best, it's passed off to your family that hopefully makes good choices with it. At worst, it creates a great divide in your family. And I won't have a show of hands, but how many of your families have known some of the conflict because of stuff that was creeped in behind? Like, this stuff of earth depreciating value and often creates fights and friction that the finances are attached to. But there is something that you can invest in that is increasing. And Jesus calls it treasures laid up in heaven. It'll never be stolen from you. It's secure in God. Rust, moth, things of destructive nature, you can't crash the treasures of heaven. Someone can't break into your treasures of heaven. Like God's got this treasures of heaven that's increasing in value. And so every time that you invest in eternity, you're making a good investment. an eternal investment. Anytime you're living for stuff of this world, it might be good for the moment. It won't be good for the immortality. It won't be good for forever. So you hearing this? Economic lesson from Jesus. Jesus is not anti-world. Hear this good, okay? He made world. He invented world. He came to save world. Jesus isn't anti-world. He just doesn't want you just to live for this world because there's something so much better to live for. You hearing that? Keep reading. Verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, follow that footnote to healthy. The Greek healthy implies generous. And so it's a play on words here. If your eyes are generous, if you're looking to be a generous being, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, stingy, just gripping, keeping what's mine, not using it for the works of God, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Once again, getting to that principle of what are we living for? And if it's self-centered or just for self's sake, then we're going to find ourselves increasingly darkening. If we're increasingly learning about how do I give, how do I serve, how do I love others, love God, love others, hands are opened in different ways. Bottom line, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Who's the master of our life? Who's calling our shots is what Jesus gets us to consider here. Let me drop 4 points to ponder. No teachings around this, but just questions I want to haunt you for a week, okay? Write these down and think about them because your spiritual journey will benefit from doing so. Question number one that I think this section of scripture gets us to think about more deeply in our life. What would others around me classify me as a giver or as a consumer? Do I usually pour into people or do I take from people? We talked about that earlier in the sermon. How do you think others in your spheres would characterize you? Are you a consumer or are you a giver? Do you take or do you give? Point to ponder number two. Is there someone needy God has networked into my life? What needs do they have? Are they financial needs? Are they relational needs? Are they spiritual needs? Are they educational needs? Are they physical needs? Is there something God's been nudging me to do for that needy individual? You cannot be all things for everyone. But who is the someone that God has put in your life for a point of serving God in that relationship? That's what I'm asking about. Like, does God have someone just come to mind as I'm saying that question? Then that's your dude. That's your dudette, right? That's who you're called to with that scenario in mind. I hope you're praying for this person or thinking regularly about what's God nudging you to do for that person in mind. That's the one I'm talking about with this question in mind. Question number three to ponder this week. What's my true treasure in life? What master am I really serving in life? Is my treasure on earth or is my treasure in heaven? Who are we really serving with this limited time that God has given us on this life? In the pastoral push and bias, you should really try this Jesus thing. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I think that sums up life. I think that sums up a good direction that has an increasing investment as you learn more and more and discover more and more. I think it gives more and more. And I don't even think we're going to get to the bottom of it even when we're laid 6 foot under. I think it's just starting then. Like, that's a good investment, I think. But I'm biased. I've bought the line, hook, line, and sinker. That's where I want my life to be invested. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's a good master to serve, I think. Point number four. What right thing can I do under the radar this week? Can I keep a secret or do I need others' approval this much in life? I think Jesus is getting that motive here in how we give. He wants his people to give. That's why he said, when you give, not if you give. This is an expectation. But when you're giving, don't forget the motive in the gift. Why am I giving? Do I want others to see this good thing I'm doing and to say, oh, that's such a good person? Is it because I want that neat little plaque that says my name and everyone walks past that plaque or that wing in the church building and they know, hey, so-and-so gave to that? Or am I giving simply not wanting right hand and left hand to know, just wanting my Father in heaven to know, and that's good enough to know? That's what Jesus challenges us in with a lesson on money together. We're going to sing a song and not collect an offering, okay? The song, though, has to do with wanting to give God our life. Yes, Lord, yes. When God nudges, I want to go with where he's nudging. That's what the song's about. Keep the wallet in your pocket. Make a decision next week with that, huh? But what we always want to be is to be a people that say yes to Jesus. Amen? So stand as you're able. Let's sing together a closing song. Pray with me, church. Lord, we're so grateful that you invented a world with stuff. And yet at the same time, Lord, we don't want to make our life all about stuff. We want to be a people truly that answers the question of what are we living for, God or money, that we would choose what really has eternal, worthwhile investment in. And that's only you. And so, Lord, I just pray for your people. You know the circumstances that are lifted in this room. There are some that would like to be more generous, and yet they've got a spouse that is not in the equation, unbelieving, and thinks that they're crazy for wanting to do anything in the offering plate. There's others, Lord, that are just strapped, whether for choices or life circumstances that have happened or these different things, Lord. You just know the circumstance you're in. This sermon, Lord, I pray would go through their ears and heart, not in a way of casting shame, but truly just getting us to consider a theology on stuff and what you've done for stuff and what you're nudging us to do with stuff. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just sort out all the moving pieces and parts that make up any room with a lot of circumstances behind it. But, Lord, what I am praying is that for all of us, our answer truly would be yes. Whatever you're nudging us to do, whether it's in finances or relationships or just being givers in general of time, talent, and a treasure, that our answer would be always to say yes to you and learning what it is to live this adventure of saying yes to you. So we pray that even as we leave this place in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen. Amen. We always want to go leaving this place by going and following Jesus. And so depart in that way, and you're dismissed.